بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمد ونصلي على رسول الكريم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله وبرايز الله سبحانه وتعالى Ask him to send peace and blessing his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We're continuing now into lesson 7, which is actually, will cover three chapters, small chapters obviously of the book, 7, 8, and 9 inshallah. This is the second last session. Next week we'll have an extra long session, which will be about this will be about 45 minutes or so. The next week one will be approximately an hour and a half. So it'll be a bit doubled up. The reason is because I'm traveling overseas and I'll be away for a few weeks. So I didn't want to leave it, the last lesson or last section. So actually it's two lessons joined together. But it's like miscellaneous topics at the end. The core topics sort of have been covered, including today when we'll cover it. Then that's sort of like, will make up the main, the main part that we needed to read, we've already read, and now we're just wrapping it up, inshallah. All right, we'll start with today's topic. So today's first topic is ta'arud, or conflicting evidences. Ta'arud, the reason this is an important part of usul fiqh nowadays is because the ones who want to cause doubt in the Muslims' hearts, we seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the waswas, and the people who cause the musawis, the shaitans, and min al jinnati wan nas. You know, we make this in Qulaz Rabbin Nas, there's a protection sword from the ones who cause waswasa from the human beings and from the jinn. Generally, so the ones from the human beings, they come in different forms. And one of them, one type is the type that comes and he tries to put, or she tries to put doubts in regards to the sources of Islam. And one point of attack that is made to, this is important to know, that maybe historically it did exist, and we'll go through that in a moment, but it was kept at a very academic level. But now that attack is brought through social media and online presence. It's in our generation, in our lifetime. Those attacks that were sort of in the corners of academia are now brought and, you know, intentionally promoted and do the work of shaitan, which is to promote things. So it's important to understand this concept, although it's an usul of fiqh, a jurisprudence matter, but it's a work of deen. Within fiqh, it actually takes a lot of energy, this part, because it requires a person to solve a puzzle, right? So ta'arud, or conflicting evidence, like apparently there's two haditha there, or even two ayat can be there, and apparently, not in reality, it looks like that they are. So to understand the actual issues, understand the actual hadith and the sources of the two, and then to make tatbiq on it, to put them together meaningfully. And especially the ones who are doing this, like the professional haters of Islam who go on about this, either they don't know, if you actually look at these people and study them, they've never studied fiqh in a comprehensive and holistic way to actually appreciate what actually is going on. And nor do they usually don't know Arabic either, the Arabic language, at a very, like with it's the length and breadth, and to know the Arabic language to actually be useful, to make use of it in a way. They have very superficial or even minimal, or even sometimes even no understanding of Arabic. And then they are talking about evidences and apparently conflicting evidences. What they do is they'll grab two hadiths and they'll put them together. Oh, look at these two hadiths, they're contradicting each other. So this is something that's been done before. Ibn Naghila was a Yahudi in Andalus, Islamic Spain. And he wrote a book. And Ibn Hazm rahmullah, a great imam, wrote a rather refutation of that. Ibn Hazm, you know, he had, as the ulama know, that he had very choice words and very, you could say he was very severe and maybe even considered harsh with his Muslim scholarly opposition, right? He was a great alim of the Zahiri school, and it's a defunct school, doesn't exist except in books. It doesn't have a physical reality in the sense that its chain is broken. It's not a reliable school to be followed today, but his works exist and you can benefit from his academic works. And but one of the, he's an alim of the Muslims, right? So he went after Ibn Aghrila. And so if he was harsh against the scholarly class and the Muslim scholars, then you can imagine how harsh he'd be against this Yahudi who decided to try to attack Islam from this angle, that there is Islam, there's contradictions and conflicts in the sources. Ibn Qutaybah in his book, at the beginning of one of his books, he has shown that these nusus, these sources, these texts, the ta'arud is only apparent. It's only at a obvious, like external level, not in reality. It's not real ta'arud, and he's listed these. In reality, there's no contradiction and there's no conflict. The Sharia, what the wahi, the revelation that is not revealed in Rasulullah is coherent and consistent. And once you know fiqh and when you know usul fiqh at a very deep level, you realize, no, it's completely, you'll not see any contradictions and conflict in the fiqh. I'll read from the slide first and then I'll read from the book. If two statements contradict each other, they're inevitably either two general statements, so two aam statements, two specific statements, two khas statements. One is general and the other is, one is aam and one is khas, one is general, the other is specific. Or each of them is general from one perspective and specific from another perspective. If there are two general statements, they can be reconciled. If they can be reconciled, they are reconciled. We do jama between them. We'll explain that in a moment. If they cannot be reconciled, judgment is suspended if this is the historical order is not known. If the historical order is known, the previous statement is abrogated by the later statement, and it is the same if there are two specific statements. So, reading from the book, conflicting evidence. When two utterances conflict, it is inescapable that they are either, number one, both of universal applicability, both are am, both of particular applicability, both are khas. One of them is universal and the other particular. One is am, one is khas. Or each one of them is universal from one perspective and particular from another. If they're both of universal applicability and reconciliation is possible, they are reconciled. So the first thing the ulama will do, so in this book, he starts off with that firstly, in regards to ta'arud, that one of the definitions given, he goes straight for giving an example in this commentary, but in other books, there's a definition given that two dalils, two evidences that necessitate that one of them, right? This is what ta'arud means, conflict means, that there's two evidences and they look like apparently, not in reality, apparently that they apparently look like it's contradicting another evidence in Islam. And this is zahiratan, this is in zahiratan, this is apparently not in reality, la haqiqatan, it's not haqiqatan, it's not reality. It mentions here, nutqan, ta'arud nutqani, right? If two statements, right? What this removes is af'al, lafzan, not af'alan. So this removes af'al, actions. Meaning, for example, actions of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi, because every act of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi, there's no umum in it. There's no generality, commonality in it. It is khas, always. It is khas to a situation, right? It's not a general rule. It's specific to situation, right? So then he gives an example here of the two arms, right? The first example of ta'arud, apparent conflict. So here's an example. The hadith, so by applying each one to different circumstances, for example, the hadith, the wickedest witnesses, the worst witnesses are those who bear witness before they're asked to do so. And the hadith, the best witnesses are those who bear witness before being asked to do so. So there's two hadiths. One's basically encouraging. The first hadith is discouraging people who come forward and be witnesses. And the other one is talking about, it seems to say the exact opposite. So this is explained by the scholars, what both of these hadiths, each of these hadiths apply to. The first hadith is applied to the circumstance where the plaintiff knows the testimony exists. And the second hadith is, assume where the plaintiff does not. Muslim relates the second with the phrase, shall I inform you of the best witness of all? He who brings his testimony before it is requested of him. The general meaning of the first hadith is in Bukhari Muslim, the best of you are my generation and the ones who follow them. Up until where he says, after them, there will be people who bear witness before they ask to do so. So, one of the people, like one hadith where it's encouraged to bear witness. Yes, if your testimony could save somebody, somebody's been accused of murder or someone or something, other crime, and your testimony, like his innocence can be established by your testimony. Then it is a requirement you're encouraged, like a person shouldn't hold back and should not be scared. And definitely he should come forward. On the other one is a person just bearing, like he's coming forward for testimony. He's not even asked for, it's not even required. And it's not even a reliable, it just basically a person wants to add his word to it, but with no actual benefit, right? So therefore, depending on the circumstance, both hadiths are applicable in their place. They apply to two different situations, right? In some cases, it's the witness is required, encouraged, and in some circumstances, it's discouraged. So there's no contradiction. You have to look at the circumstances that you apply this to. All right. If a reconciliation... Go back to that slide. Yep. If reconciliation between the conflicting evidence is not possible, then one must hold judgment if the historical order is not known. So judgment is withheld until the appearance of someone lending preponderance to one of the two texts. For example, the Quranic verse says, save for their wives and what their right hand owns. It's talking about a person that they can have intimate relations with their wives and their slave women, right? These are the two that where intimate relations, intercourse is allowed. And also there's a verse, and it is forbidden for you to have two sisters together in marriage, in nikah. So since the first permits having intercourse with two sisters, right? The first one doesn't say anything. It just says you can have with your wives and what your right hand possesses, meaning slave women, the captives that have come through slavery. While the second one restricts it for wives having two sisters as wives together in nikah, which is prohibited. Prohibition is preponderant because it is more precautionary. So now, does the hukum of having two sisters in nikah extend to having two sisters in captivity, right? To have intercourse with them? Is this allowed to have two sisters? So this, on the zahir, it looks like there is a conflict between the two, but no. And the ulama, they will combine the two in a, if they cannot combine them, first they will try to figure out, is there an order for this? Like, was one revealed first and the other one specified it? Or is this, how do you put this meaningfully together? So from this, what the scholars took, that it is mamnu'. Like what is being prevented here? Prevented is having two sisters together in nikah, which we know, right? But then is this extend to slaves as well, right? And because of this, because of the first, the second verse, knowing that they feel the scholars looking at it, what if something's prohibited there and the same reasoning is fine in the other case of the slave women, then for them, mana, prohibition, is preponderant. Preponderant meaning this is, this is more compelling that it should be not allowed either. There is significant ikhtilaf in this. There's a significant ikhtilaf among the usuli scholars in regards, not to this issue, this concept of having, if you can't do jama between, you can't reconcile between two conflicting riwayat, if not possible, and you can't establish an order for it, that one order came later. So for example, another example is two khas, right? Two khas, I think that's on the next slide. I'll read the next. Yeah, so if we continue, if the historical order is known, the previous one is abrogated by the subsequent. This is what occurred in the two verses concerning the waiting period occasioned by the husband's death and the two verses concerning patience. These four preceded, right? Or another example is, I'm just trying to find the, like Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, I used to prevent you from visiting the graves. Now you may go. So in the hadith itself, it indicates an order that if there's the previous hadith of being prohibition, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has made a reference to it in this hadith that I used to prevent you from visiting the graves. Now visit the graves. So that you can take, obviously, reason being to take a lesson, take ibrah to remind you of death and the hereafter, right? So there's a clear nasr abrogation. So that's another thing. There's two narrations. One is previous that, no, you can't do jama between these two. You can't reconcile these two. No, one has been cancelled, and the hadith it tells you that. So if their historical order is known, the previous is abrogated by the subsequent. And regarding the divorce issue, we went through that through previous session already. I won't go through that. If they're both particular. It's in the slide. If it is the same if they're both of particular applicability, that is, if the reconciliation is possible, they are reconciled. For example, the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ made ablution, made wudu, and washed his feet, a well-known report, mashhur in Bukhari and Muslim, and the hadith that he ﷺ made wudu and sprinkled water on his feet while there was inside sandals in Nasa, in Bayhaq, and others. The two are reconciled by him and sprinkling the situation of repeating a current ablution. Just as it is the same variant transmission of the hadith, verify this is the ablution of one who did not invalidate it, right? This is the wudu of the one. So itself, it reconciles the hadith it tells you regarding the other. If combining, I'll go to the next slide. If one of them is general statement and the other is a specific statement, the general statement is restricted by the specific statement. If one of them is general from perspective and specific from another perspective, the generality of each is restricted by the specification of the other. So just go to my previous notes. There's another example of that, of the last statement. Where, for example, there's a hadith about that everything that is for... that the rain zakat for crops is akul ushar, one tenth. So that which is the rain is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, provides the rain, the water for the plantation, then is one tenth of the crops is given in zakat, right? There's another hadith that says that everything other than you know, less than five awsaq, the less awsaq is a measurement, about 600 kilos or so, no. You know, there's no zakat in less than that and more than that zakat, basically, that there's a ushur, right? So from that, you know, like someone can take this and say, oh, look, it's a contradiction. But the reason all these different methods or these four ways of being mentioned is that to show you that these are put meaningfully together, right? Either you establish an order, this was first and this was later, and this one gets cancelled out. And there's a reason that was earlier. So, for example, the hukum of alcohol at a certain point, we did last week in Nasakh, abrogation. So there's a reason that hukum was given, allowed that at a certain point they're allowed to drink, and later on, so someone cannot just bring that order and say, oh, look, they contradict each other. These things are opposite each other. No, we know that they came in different order. All right. Or that the way we combine two things, this is an arm, and you come bring them together in a certain way, in a meaningful way, you put them together in a reasonable way, like you make a tatbiq of it, right? You make jama'ah of it, you gather it together. Oh, no, both are applicable. Both can be practiced, right? Whether it be two khas or an am and a khas, right? We went through am and khas earlier, but the idea that there is a conflict in the Sharia or that there is contradictions, this is a false narrative that is created by people. And scholars can also be fallen into the mistake, oh, they can get confused about it. But the giants, the great scholars, the great fuqaha and jurists, they've actually solved these. And this is what this book is indicating, that how the base is giving a very short and brief introduction to the idea of making tabiq, the idea of jama, the idea of how. And the next one, in the next slide, if, and I'll read the translation. All right. So if one of the two texts is of universal applicability and the other is of particular applicability, the universal applicability is one text is restricted by the particular applicability of the other text. For example, the hadith in Bukhari, Muslim, in everything irrigated by the sky, there is a 1/10 ushur. Being restricted by this hadith, there is no obligatory charity in anything less than 5 also, right? If one of the two texts is of universal applicability and one aspect, from one aspect, from one angle, right? And of a particular applicability from another, then the universal applicability of each one is restricted by the particular applicability, the khas of the other. So you got two, they're actually doing takhsis of each other. There's two, like, there's an am in one statement and a khas in the same statement. The khas, and then there's am in another statement and a khas in another statement, a hadith, for example, or ayat al-Quran. The am, the khas of this one makes the takhsis of the am of the other one, and the khas of the other one makes takhsis. And we'll go through the example. It's a really good example that will clarify this. For example, the hadith in Abu Dawud, when water reaches qullatayn, approximately 216 liters of water, others in the Hanbali fiqh said 190 liters, 200 liters, basically about two bathtub fulls of water. When water reaches qullatayn, approximately 216 liters, it does not become filthy. So if water reaches qullatayn, it does not become filthy. And the hadith of Ibn Majah and others, water, nothing renders it filthy except in which overpowers its smell, taste, and color. All right? The first hadith is particular to qullatayn, universal with water that is changed or an unchanged, right? And the second hadith is particular to water that is changed, universal concerning qullatayn or endless. That is the universal aspect of the first hadith, right? The hadith of qullatayn, the 216 liters, right? Is restricted by the particular aspect of the second hadith, right? So it is judged that the water mentioned qullatayn becomes filthy by means of change. And the universal aspect of the second hadith is restricted by the particular aspect of the first. There is rule that water measuring less than qullatayn becomes filthy even if it is not changed. So I hope you understand that the two hadiths, the first hadith just tells you that when water reaches qullatayn, it does not become filthy, right? Nothing is mentioned there about it changing. So what if you take that as an arm, then it doesn't matter what you do to the water. The water smell, taste, color can change, right? It'll never become filthy. But we know that it's not, that's not the case. That's why the Hanbalis and Shafi'is taking it like that, right? That no, you put these two hadiths together and then you get two different solutions, right? You actually derive two rulings from it. Firstly, is the water qullatayn, when water reaches qullatayn, doesn't become filthy, all right? Then what about water that's got like so much filth, najasa, let's say sewage goes into it, smells, are we still going to do water on that? Does it mean? Then you'll have to get that from somewhere, that understanding from somewhere, like a fiqh understanding from somewhere. And fiqh is based always in sources. What is a source that, no, this is not, this is an aam. What is the restriction? It's coming from the second hadith. The water, nothing renders it filthy except that which overpowers its smell, taste, and color. Right? So that's the first thing. That second part, the khas of the second one has made the aam of the first one, right, has limited it. Right? Oh no, it's as long as it doesn't change. And then the the arm of the second one, water, nothing renders it filthy. Right? So water, without any limits, there's no limits mentioned. Right? No. A small amount of water, less than qullatan. Right? The qullatan will be applied. Right? The qullatan restriction, that amount, quantity, will be applied to the second hadith. So like that, these two hadiths, on the apparent, it can be considered, oh, there's a conflict here. And you can see how beautifully and logically our imams, they put them meaningfully together. Most of us, 99% and probably 99.99% of our life, will never have to think about these situations of the water being filthy. This is something not a reality in general in our lives today. But in the past, with that small amounts of water in buckets and wells and small, especially in the desert, where Rasulullah is generally from an arid area and they travel through the desert. So small amounts of water, they were affected by if the water is clean or not, animals are drinking from it or not, the animals that are hunting and carnivorous animals, they're drinking from the same water at watering holes and so forth. Is this water clean or not? So these things may be not applicable and doesn't have a reality in our daily life, but they do matter and they establish the rulings for us as well in the water that we use every day, because those fit the rulings generally. I think in most of the world, the water that comes out of our tap fulfill the condition of a lot of water that smell, taste, color has not changed due to filth coming into it. If it is not possible to restrict each text's universal applicability, using the other text's particular applicability, there is a need for something to lend preponderance where the two conflict. For example, the hadith in Bukhari, whoever changes his religion, then kill him. And the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim that he, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, forbade killing women. The first is universal with respect to men and women, particular with respect to apostates. The second is particular with respect to women, universal with respect to hostile women, hostile Muslim women and female apostates. Hence, the two conflict with respect to female apostates and whether or not they're killed, the preponderance is that they are. So this is what's in the Imam Mahalli, the example that he's given. For that situation, just to remember that there are people today, they falsify and they criticize the mujtahids, right? They're putting these are cases that are put forward without understanding, without bothering to understand, and without giving them the benefit of the doubt in the rulings, explaining rulings that are based on the Quran, they're based on the hadith of Rasul, authentic hadith, as in this case and others. And the attack is made on the scholar, on the imam, on the mujtahid, but without understanding the process. Because it's like people attack personalities. Oh, he was a non-Arab, or he was a such and such, right? Or he was a man, right? These sort of criticisms are laid, which got nothing to do with the actual process, right? The judicial process that is put forward, the law that is put, the system of law, and how laws, and specifically we're talking about Islamic law, is derived. These are not, like, people don't want to discuss the soundness of the legal process. And there's debates among the scholars. There's debates and arguments and what they feel, how these things, arm and khas, should work, in which case, how it should be in one case and how it should be another case situation, right? So people can criticize, and academic criticisms are there, they exist in our tradition. But to say that someone is wrong or attack an imam of the past based on spurious claims, like without actually research, right? Those imams, rahmullah, and this is very important to understand, that with their ikhlas, sincerity, with their taqwa, and their knowledge, right, and their intimate knowledge and deep knowledge, then you better have the same to be able to critique them, to be able to understand them at least first. And then after going to deep research of what they've actually done and their expertise, you better become expert yourself. You cannot just pick and choose because of the current social trend or pressure you feel, or to appease anybody else other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is very, very important that in Islamic sciences, that when we deal with the imams of the past, that we have a complete picture of who we're dealing with and how we, who we're dealing with, and we're dealing with experts of the field, right? And because we're dealing with experts of the field, then you need to be an expert as well. You need to understand the language that they speak. And this is what this book is offering. It's an introductory book. The field of usul al-fiqh is so huge, you can study it till the end of your life, day and night, and you still will not cover everything. It's a very deep field and affects every part of jurisprudence. So, and the levels and layers of it and the depth in it is amazing. especially when dealing with new situations. All right, the next chapter is al-ijma, or scholarly consensus. As for consensus al-ijma, it is the agreement of the scholars of an era on a new ruling. By scholars, we mean jurists, and by new, we mean a new legal issue. The consensus of this nation is a proof in itself. Due to his saying, peace and blessings be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, my nation will not gather, will not unite together upon misguidance. The law has related the immunity of this nation from error in consensus. I'll read them from the book. Scholarly consensus ijma is it. So we finished the topic of ta'arud, apparent conflict in the evidence, and now we're doing consensus. Scholarly consensus is when scholars of an era agree upon the ruling of an actual or potential issue. Hence, laymen agreeing with them is of no consequence. So the general public, the laity, is of no consequence. By scholars, we mean the jurists, the fuqaha. And so scholars of the methodology of jurisprudence, Usuliyin, Ibn Qasim, who are not jurists, agreeing with them is of no consequence. So it's not talking about linguists. It's not talking about ulama of Nahu. It's not talking about... it's not just talking about the usuli specialists, right? It's talking about the fuqaha jurists. Agreeing with them is of no consequence. By new issue, we mean new legal ruling, since this is the focus for jurists. This is in contrast to linguistic issues, for example, since linguists form consensus concerning linguistic issues, right? The consensus of the Muslim community is binding, hujjah, but not that of other communities. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, my community will not come to the consensus over misguidance, narrated by Tirmidhi and others. The legislation conveyed this community's protection because of the hadith and its like, right? And what is a faqih? What is a jurist? So we mentioned this definition right at the start. Someone who has a innate, through acquisition, through effort, and obviously study, has acquired a fiqh that has become part and parcel of him, right? So, I mean, to give you an example, someone has become such a skilled doctor or physician that just by casting a glance on the patient, he can spot the symptoms. He's such a skilled physician, or holding the, you know, just doing a few things. When he becomes a very experienced and skilled physician, then that person is able to, has a strength, and it's become part and parcel of him, that through a few diagnostic tools, he can immediately discern the type of ailment the person has, right? A faqih, a jurist, you could say in a similar way, that when a question is presented before him, or an issue is presented before him, then they are able to, they have this innate acquired ability, right? And there's many factors in their intelligence and their memory and their logic, thinking outside the box, whatever it is, all those sort of things that come into play to make a person a very skilled jurist. They're able to answer, deal with that on the spot immediately, right? Or they are very close to that, meaning they might not be able to have, might not be so internalized, but if you give them a bit of time, they'll follow the process of the first person, the one who has that ability. But in a longer process, they might have to go to books. They might have to study, they might have to analyze it, write it down, and then they're able to come to the same conclusion as the first person who has that innate acquired ability. Talking about on a new potential issue or an actual, a new legal issue, right? So it's talking about Sharia issues, it's not talking about politics or historical. It is a source that is agreed upon by all Muslims as a source of after Quran Sunnah. It's considered the most important source. Linguistically, ijma' means that to come to an agreement upon a thing, right? To come to an agreement upon a thing. As a proof, it is a hujjah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ati'u Allah wa ati'u al-amr minkum, obey Allah and His Messenger, and those placed in authority over you. And those placed in authority over you are two people, the rulers and his representatives, the judges, and the representative of the ruler, the state, right? So the ruler and his representative, the governors and ministers and what the on that are ruling society, obey them, and obey secondly, obey the ul-amr, the people placing authority over you, are the ulama. Ulama is not just like a group of people, right? The fuqaha, these jurists, they are not just like, they are specialists of Islamic law. And when I say, and I use that word, you know, they are these specialists who've studied, they've given their whole life to, right, the analysis of the proofs in a systematic, coherent way. They've gone through the whole of Sharia. So it's not just an opinion of a, it's not just an opinion, right? It's not, today the word opinion doesn't mean, because all of us have opinions about everything. On social media, we give opinions left and right. We give comments on everything, right? What we feel is right. And this is not about feelings. This is not about what you feel should be right. This is about academics who've given their whole life to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to help for the pleasure of Allah, inshallah. Obviously, I mean, the imams of the past, we can definitely give them that they were the people who did this for the sake of Allah. And the barakah of that is evident in the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has benefited the ummah, and hundreds of millions of people worship Allah based on the work that they did on the Quran and Sunnah and Islamic practices, namely fiqh. And so, therefore, like when we talk about their, when a faqih, a jurist, let's say like Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal, when he's giving a ruling, right, he's not just giving a ruling off the cuff. He's not giving a ruling like he's in a good mood or a bad mood. He's not giving a ruling because the ruler has pressured him or society has pressured him. He's giving the ruling based on Quran Sunnah on the system of Usul al-Fiqh as a mujtahid faqih, right? As a independent jurist who's reached a level of ijtihad in his faqah and jurisprudence, then based on seeking the truth, right? Not at our level, a very low level, a very basic ABC level. Right? Literally, we're in pre-kindergarten. I mean, that's where we're at compared to them. So they are giving that ruling. They're giving that, that ruling based on that ocean of knowledge and effort that they've made their whole life. And regarding Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal rahimahullah specifically, like he didn't sit down to teach or give fatwa till the age of 40. And he started when he was a teenager. So he studied a quarter of a century before he sat down to actually teach. Before that, he didn't get married, right, till the age of 40 to perfect the tools and sharpen the tools of jurisprudence, right? And we can read about his life and so forth, biography, to appreciate who these, and Imam Ahmad Hanifa, and Imam Malik, and Imam Shafi, and others as well. They exhausted their energies, like their life and energies, into this. So when we give an opinion, it's, even if it's a scholar of today, with all due respect to scholars of today, when they give an opinion on an issue, right, there's a world of difference between them and those who know who the imams were. And we read those people's lives and their taqwa and their ilm and so forth. Therefore, we have to be very cautious. So obey Allah and obey the messengers and those placing authority. Who are the ones in deen placing authority? The rulers and the ulama. If they and also the ulama served another purpose. They were a counterweight of the excesses of the rulers, which happened throughout history, whether they adopted false fiqh positions or they adopted false aqidah positions. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah is famous for that. When the state goes off, then it off track, then it was the ulama that were the counterweight, right? They were the counterweight, and they would bring the ummah back and the rulers back, right? And there's many, many examples throughout history of the ulama performing this function, a very difficult function to perform if you don't have judicial authority and the police state and the state and everything is against you. But we see that Imam Ahmad, rahmullah, what he did in his life, we can read about that. So if they all agree, right, if all the ulul amr, they agree, then it is a hujjah, then it is an evidence in Islam, in fiqh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُشَاقُ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيْنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّي مَا تَوَلَّ وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمَ وَسَاءَ مَصِيرًا. Whoever breaks away from the messenger after the right path has become clear to him and follows what is not the way of the believers, right? The combined way, what the believers understood to be correct, there's another dalil for ijma'. We shall let him have what he chose, and we shall admit him to Jahannam, which is an evil place to return. Right. The hadith itself, my nation will not gather together upon misguidance. Qadi Abu Ya'la said, this hadith is mutawatir, right? It's mutawatir in ma'na. Mutawatir is that it's undeniable. This hadith is like a large amount of people narrated from to a large one generation passed to the next generation. And so Qadi Abu Ya'la Hanbali rahmullah said that his hadith in ma'na, in meaning, there's the hadith has come in different wordings, but the sense of this hadith, there's a point that Dr. Mutlaq in his class of this also addressed it briefly. He said that Imam Ahmad said that those who claim ijma' consensus has lied. This is regarding the false claimants, right? In his time, probably, so he's making refutation. Some people that have claimed this, such a thing as ijma' when there is no ijma' because it can prove the otherwise. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has protected his ummah. When this ummah, and it's not an easy thing to get consensus in a generation, that a whole generation, that every alim of his time, in that one generation, they agree entirely and there's no disagreement, right? Can you imagine that all the ulama in the world, that they agree on an issue, there's consensus. Once that consensus is done, it's binding on the ummah till the day of judgment because it cannot be misguidance. So it's become a certain matter in Islam. Consensus is a binding proof following generation. In each generation thereafter, it is not a condition the first generation passes away according to the correct opinion. If we say the passing of the first generation is a condition, the opinion of one would be considered who was born in their lifetimes, acquired legal knowledge, and become a legal expert, that they may retract this ruling. Consensus is valid by their statements and actions, or the widespread statements and actions of some of them, while the remaining jurists are silent. The statement of a single companion is not a binding proof of others, according to the new school of Shafi'i, rahmahullah. The consensus of the Muslim community is binding. Hujjah is binding. It's a hujjah. It's a binding evidence, right? But not that of other communities. Are we read that already? It is in order for it to be binding, in order for it to be a hujjah, it is not a condition that the entire generation passes away. That is by those in the generation who are qualified in matters of consensus dying while they are gathered in consensus over the sound opinion. This is because the evidence supporting consensus was silent concerning this condition. Right? The evidence supporting consensus was silent. There is an opinion, right? And this is the opinion of the Hanbalis, that the entire generation passing away is a condition. So that generation that have made consensus, if they all die, and then they all die on that view, let's say one generation, they've agreed on a certain matter. Everybody in that generation dies, has to die for that consensus to be locked in, right? Because of the possibility that something might occur to one of them which conflicts with this ijtihad, and thus he recants it, like he retracts it, right? I reply to this opinion that it is not permissible for him to recant due to the consensus concerning it. So he's giving the Shafi position that he's not allowed to do that. Once the ijma' is done, that even later on, while he's alive, that the person cannot recant. But the Hanbali said no, that the person, that the entire generation has to pass away. So as a result of this, so there are two views, right? The Shafi'i say he doesn't need to die. The Hanbalis require death of all the mujmi'un, all the people doing the ijma', the consensus, right? They're part of the consensus. So there are two things that are outcomes of this, two things that are affected by this. One is that in the view of one, if is the view of one born then, but not part of the ijma'? Like, for example, let's say someone is born while that ijma' happened, but he wasn't an alim. 30 years later, he becomes an alim like them. And he's against ijma'. The Shafi'i say ijma' is established, right? Ijma' is before him. According to the Hanbali, his opinion breaks the ijma'. There's no longer ijma'. If he has a view that is contradictory to that ijma', the consensus, and he was born in the time when the ijma' was done, right? Then his ijma, him having an alternative view will actually break the ijma. Now there is no consensus, right? And also, secondly, if the another thing that is affected by this having that position, that according to the Shafi'is, that once ijma is done, the person that one of the participant of that cannot leave the ijma. Like he's locked into the ijma as well. While the Hanbali said, no, he can, yes, he can leave the ijma. Right? All right. Then he continues. If we were to say that the generation passing away is a condition, then the opinion of someone who was born during their lifetime became a legist and qualified to make personal reasoning would be of consideration in the consensus of taking place. And according to the opinions, they're entitled to recant the ruling that the consensus led to. Consensus valid by means to. Yeah, so then he's giving, like, if a person says this, what I just mentioned before, then that means that he can recant his view, and that's what the Hanbali say. Consensus is valid by means of their words and their deeds. For example, they're saying that something is permissible or something is haram, or they're performing it. This is because This is because their performance indicates its permissibility due to their being protected from misguidance, just as preceded. Consensus valid by the statements and deeds of just some of them, when that statement or deed spreads while the remainder keeps silent. This is known as unvoiced consent, ijma' sukuti. Right? So firstly, the consensus is established by, it's tasrih, like it's sarih, it's clear. Like for example, all the mujtahids of a generation say something is haram, right? Or for example, all the mujtahids or scholars of a generation, for example, traveling by aeroplanes, if all the scholars in the world say it's perfectly permissible, and you know they by action and by doing it, so they don't have to say it, but by action they're flying aeroplanes, they're going for Hajj and so forth, or it's sukuti, meaning that some said it and the others kept silent, right? Meaning that they were approved, right? They knew about it, it spread wide, far and wide, and they maintained the silence over it, right? If they say something, right? If they say something that is that ijma, like if all of them articulate in a generation, all of them say that it is allowed or it is haram, then this is considered a qat'i, a non-speculative certain proof. While if they just remain silent, according to scholars, according to usul scholars, this is called ijma sukuti. Sukuti, it's the silence, unvoiced consensus by keeping silent, but because they haven't vocalized it, then it's considered zanni, it's considered speculative, right? It's not as certain as the by articulating the ruling. The opinion of a single companion, radiallahu anhum, is not a binding proof over anyone else, according to the Imam Shafi'i's new school. In Imam Shafi'i's old school, it is a binding proof because of the hadith, my companions are like stars, whichever one you follow, you'll be guided. I answered them saying that it is weak, right? That the hadith or this opinion is weak. So what's a sahabi? Sahabi comes from sohba, companionship. But what it means is that someone stays with somebody for a long time in his company. Ibn Hajar rahmatullahi alayhi has explained that whoever meets Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, believes in him and then dies upon Islam, even in the middle, if he left Islam, became murtad, like, right, left Islam, right? So if someone became Muslim in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, met Rasulullah, then left Islam, right, became murtad, right, apostated from Islam. The people say, oh, look, sahaba, astaghfirullah azim. Some people say sahaba, look, sahabi, became non-Muslim. If he died without Islam, we can never ever call him a Sahabi. He was never a Sahabi and will never be a Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the definition that is given, the technical definition of a Sahabi, is that whoever meets Rasulullah, so this also includes not someone who saw Rasulullah, because there are people that were blind that saw Rasulullah, met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's whoever meets Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and believes in him and died on Islam, his end was on Islam, even in the middle, if in the middle for a period he became left Islam, came, and there's a situation like that. People who left Islam, they came back to Islam and they died on Islam. And some became shaheed as well. They fought for defense and for the spread of Islam. Is this opinion of a Sahabi hujjah? Is the view of a Sahabi radiallahu anhu hujjah? Is it a proof in Islam? Um, Is it a proof in Islam? If it is a matter of ghaib, right? If it is a matter of ghaib, the unseen, and there's no matter of opinion in it, then it is a hujjah, right? It's like binding upon us to accept it. Some muhaddiseen put a condition that those sahaba that narrated narrations from the Israeliyat, from the Ahli Kitab, the people of the book, they put this condition that they did not take, right? They did not consider their opinion on certain issues to be a hujjah. However, this is not the view of the Usuli scholars, right? The Usul specialists, the Islamic legal theory specialists, they don't have this condition. Secondly, Sahaba's ijma' is binding by ijma' also. So their ijma', their consensus, the Sahaba, if all the Sahaba agreed on something, that's just ijma' and that's binding. That's the strongest type of ijma' till qiyamah, that is binding upon all of us, that we have to practice that, what they're ruling by ijma', as we mentioned previously. A qawl of a Sahabi, a view of the Sahabi, a statement of a Sahabi, a ruling of a Sahabi, if there is no opposition and it spreads among the Muslims, and there is, I mean, Sahaba and Tabi'een, right? And there is no one objects to it, then it is also a hujjah, a proof according to the majority of scholars, right? For example, like the fatwas of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anh and Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anh, right? These are hujjah, right? These are hujjah if these fatwas spread among the Muslims, and there was no contradiction, or there was no another view that was offered. The qawl of Sahaba, where the Sahaba differed, right? If two Sahaba had two different views, a ruling, a fatwa that they gave, and their fatwas were contradictory to each other, right? Their fatwas were different. Then each one of them is a hujjah. It's not a hujjah, right? It's not binding upon the other, right? Neither of them are binding, right? So these are the four cases. There is a fifth case, right? And these four are basically different types of ijma' or non-ijma', like what's considered hujjah and not hujjah. The fifth one is a qawl of a sahabi. It didn't spread. It wasn't well known. A view of sahabi, a statement of sahabi, a ruling sahabi, fatwa of sahabi. It did not spread. It wasn't widespread, but there's no opposition to it either. And there are two views of the Shafi'is in regarding this, the Jadid and the Qadim. Remember the Imam Shafi'i's madhab is basically divided into two stages, right? Phases. One was when he was in Baghdad, which is called the Qadim, the old madhab. And then there's Jadid, which is the new madhab when he was in Egypt, right? Where he reviewed as a mujtahid mutlaq imam of his caliber, he reviewed the whole school again. And so he, you know, with more depth and as obviously with age, with more experience, then he adjusted accordingly based on his research, rahmatullah alayh. So if the Imam Shafi'i, in the Qadim, in the old madhab, which is the same as the Hanbali madhab, he relied on the qawl of Sahaba, right? The qawl of Sahaba in which didn't spread, there's no opposition to it, right? If a the opinion of a single companion is not a binding proof, right? According to the new madhab. In the old madhab, however, he relied on the qawl of Sahaba. And the reason why Muhammad rahmullah is very clear, the argument against this is very strong from the Hanbalis, that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, their view and their fatwa ruling is closer to the truth. And they were the people, you know, because they were people of, they were closer to the truth than everybody else after them. So to abandon the view of Sahabi for anything else would be incorrect. However, in the new madhab, the qawl of a single Sahabi is not considered hujjah, right? In the Hanbalis, the qawl of a single Sahabi is always hujjah as long as there's no opposition, as long as there's no opposition to it. If there's opposition to it, then you cannot put it as hujjah. Yeah, it's still evidence. You can use it and so forth, but now you have two conflicting fatwas or views. Then you'll have to weigh the merits of each one. You have to put it in light of the Quran and the Sunnah. How does it fit in? Which view is more strong? And this is what the madhab does. And the Hanbali madhab, this is what happens. All right, the last section for today. And we've got three slides left. One, as for the reports, so this is about akhbar. We're talking about the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam now. As for reports that they are what has been narrated, including what is true, and what is false. They divide into two categories, solitary reports and unanimous reports. Unanimous reports necessarily result in accurate knowledge. They are reported by groups who could not have conspired upon a lie from those similar to them up to the end of the transmission and being what was originally witnessed or heard, not from independent reasoning. A declarative statement, khabar, is a statement wherein truth and falsehood enters because it bears the possibility, in theory, clarifies to the next paragraph, in the next paragraph, for them both, that is in the declarative, like saying Zayd stood, bears the possibility that it is true and that it is false. So firstly, he's giving the definition of khabar. Khabar is a statement. A statement, if you say Zayd is standing or Zayd stood, you can say, no, he didn't stand, right? The truth or falsehood of the statement may be unquestionable because of something extrinsic, but not in of itself. The first unquestionably true is the declaration of God, and the second unquestionably false is like saying contraries can occur together, right? You know, opposites can combine, right? So this is giving definitions. At the end of it all, this is applicable to anyone other than Allah and His Rasul, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As a mu'min, anybody else's statement, when they tell you, so remember that statements, we mentioned this before, can be two types, khabar and insha. Khabar means that statements that can be told that they're truth or lie, right? At the end of it. Insha is, for example, like a question. How much is this? You cannot say after how much is this a question, that's true or false. Or stand up, like giving an order to somebody. Or don't sit. These statements, you cannot say it's true or false, right? But statements like Zayd is standing or Zayd stood, you can say it in no, Zayd didn't stand, right? Or Zayd is not standing, right? So these are called khabar. But when it comes to the statements of Allah, the khabar and the statements of Allah and His Rasul, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then this is not, you cannot subject this classification or this reasoning or this to the statement of Allah. You cannot say it because the statements of Allah are always true and the statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are always true, right? Declarative statements are divided into ahad and mutawatir, right? Solitary and mass transmitted reports. Mass transmitted reports are those that are necessarily contain sure knowledge. Now, it says sure knowledge, it says accurate knowledge in the slide. What it means is yaqeen, certainty. Right? It means that it's yaqeen and there's no speculation in that, right? So mutawatir narrations are mass transmitted, and it will give the explanation. A mass transmitted report is that which has been related by a group, the likes of which cannot simultaneously agree upon a lie for a similar group, from a similar group up until the thing being reported, right? I'll give you an example. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Hajjatul Wada, the farewell Hajj, he gave a khutbah. 100,000 people heard it. 100,000 people narrated it, right? There is no possibility people can get together and collude and falsify and make this khutbah up. Such a large amount of people heard it, who narrated to a large amount of people, right? And who narrated to a large amount of people, right? So, for example, the reports of seeing Mecca, like there's a city called Mecca Mukarrama, right? Or hearing the reports from Allah via the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This in contrast reports of something arrived as through personal reasoning, like to your own logic, right? For example, the philosophers declared the world to be without beginning, right? They just made up that, right? The world, they believe that the world is pre-eternal, which we know is not, because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it. And how we know this? Because through wahi, for example, the Quran has been transmitted to us from one generation, the hadith has been transmitted to us, divinely protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has been arrived in our time. But there's a certain type of hadith that are mutawatir, that a large group of people narrated to the next large group of people. There's no way people can collude, right? And they can get together and they can concoct something. This is impossible. When you have a large number of people involved. Now, he doesn't mention how many number, right? The reason is that when you have like, you could have 100 people that are less reliable, or you could say not so strong, right? Not bad people or anything like that. Just the 100 people that are average, you could say. Or you can have 10 people that are like mountains, right? In their knowledge, right? In terms of reliability and trustworthiness and their thoroughness and their honesty, right? So when you have that, so it's like you have to, it's weighed up, but it is a larger number of people, but it's not, the number has not been specified, right? You can have 10 great ones, or you can have 100 not so great ones, but also good ones, right? You can have 100 good ones, you can have 10 great ones. Now, the 10 great ones, their weight will be more, right? In the sense of you don't need 100 of them. 10, 15 will be sufficient, right? And the mutawatir has to be, this process of mass transmission has to be from one, every generation of the transmission, right? It cannot be tawatir. If it's tawatir, it starts off like, let's say, like a funnel. It starts off with a large amount of people and then it ends up with just like one person in the middle that he's the only one. Then he narrates it to a whole lot of people who mass transmit afterwards. But since in one of the generations, there's only one person because everything boiled down, then this is no longer from the mutawatir, mass transmitted narration. It has to be mass transmission generation after generation, right? Solitary reports are hard. I'll read the slide first. Solitary reports are those which are acted upon, but which do not necessarily result in accurate knowledge. They divide into attributed mursal and attributed transmission and attributed transmissions. So unattributed and attributed. The attributed transmission is fully connected to its chain narrators. The unattributed report is not fully connected to its chain of narrators. If unattributed reports are from those besides the companions, they're not a binding proof unless they are the reports of Sa'id al-Musayyib, as they have been investigated and found to be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So solitary reports, in contrast to mass transmitted reports, are those that necessarily lead to perform, but not necessarily convey sure knowledge, because bearing the possibility of being a mistake. So there's a few terminologies here that ahad, they don't, I think it's on the next, they don't result in accurate knowledge, right? So I've got notes on the bottom of the wrong slide. Just give me a moment. So if you can look at the book, then this is the part, the first note on the next slide. I'm just reading the notes for that. So it doesn't necessitate, let me just, give me 1 second. Yeah, so it doesn't associate knowledge, meaning yaqeen, certainty. Why? Because it's only one chain, right? So when it's one person in the chain, ahad, individual narration, a solitary report, then there's nothing to corroborate it. There's nothing to confirm it. Like when you have multiple chain narration, they're corroborating, confirming for each other. Like in a mutawatir, it's a large amount. So so it's dhanni, but why do we practice, right? And the thing is that ibadah is ordered via dhan, right? Through speculation. For example, you make wudu. Are you 100% sure that every atom of your skin, right? Every molecule of your skin, that's where water is supposed to reach. You're not sure, but you've done it. So then there is a level of speculation, dhan, that you have. It's called dhan as opposed to yaqeen, right? You're not absolutely 100%. You know, 100.000% sure. You do it the best of your ability, and then you've done what you did. Like, for example, you washed your arm. One of our teachers say that you only required compulsory is to wash your arm once. Sunnah is to do it 3 times. If you do it 3 times, you can be sure, right? You can have the dhan and on your heart that your arm has been washed at least once for wudu purposes. But at the same time, you cannot be absolutely sure. And so if that is there in ibadah, then even the sources as well that's been narrated to us for those acts that are not mutawatir, right? We're talking about ahad narrations here, right? So the Ahlul Wasawis, the people of Waswasa, as I mentioned at the start. So they will know this is, well, why do we have to do this thing, which is practice this thing in Islam, which is not absolutely certain? Well, who told you that you have to have yaqeen, right? You have to have absolute certainty. What you're supposed to have is a level that in your mind that we taught in Islam, that once it reaches a level that you are confident that this is something of the practice of Islam. Like in our surah, this is what our mujtahids have done on certain. Yeah, they're confident that this is most likely that this is what we're supposed to be doing, right? There are certain things that are absolutely like five times salat. There's no if buts about it, that five times salat is fard on its times, right? That's there's the five times salat, and you have to pray the five. There's no if buts about it. You cannot argue against it. You cannot pretend that it's not there. You cannot say that I don't do it. I don't want to do it. No, five times salat is a certainty. You have to, five times salat, you have to do it. As an example of something that is absolutely, it's not up for discussion, right? But then there are certain things, right? Then this is where the debate of what we're doing here in Usul al-Fiqh, the debate or the argument or the and trying to get the understanding and the area of study is not that area there. What we're trying to understand is that which is that we can get. So their objection is false. Their objection is just to get out, is just to follow their desires and to make Islam suited to their whims, right? And ahad, easy way to understand ahad or solitude, they just don't fulfill the conditions of mutawatir. They like the opposite of mutawatir. Mutawatir has a large amount of people and ahad doesn't have that, right? The next definition given is musnad, attributed transmission. So he sort of breaks down, Imam Juwayni rahimahullah, he breaks down the narration to two. Musnad and I'll read it from here. So, and here it's translated as expedient and grounded. Grounded reports musnad are those possessing a continuously connected chain of transmitters, sanad through explicit mention of all the transmitters, right? This is musnad, right? And expedient reports mursal are those lacking a continuously connected chain through some of its transmitters being omitted. If the expedient reports is not from of the companions, it is not a binding proof because it bears the possibility to be omitted. Of the omitted reporter being discredited, unless it is an expedient report from Sa'id al-Musayyib, a successor tabi'in, rahmullah, where he omitted the companion, radiallahu anhu, and ascribed it to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Since his reports have been examined and exhaustively searched, and grand chains of transmission were found to be to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, related to him through the companions, whom he omitted, most of them being through his father-in-law, Abu Hurairah, radiallahu anhu. As for expedient reports transmitted by companions, radiallahu anhum, by which one companion relates from another companion from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the second companion is omitted, it is a binding proof because all of the companions are upright. So now it's talking about musnad. And so what is the word musnad? Musnad has a few meanings when it comes to hadith. Musnad is a type of collection of books as well. Like Musnad Imam Ahmad, a masterpiece and collection, large collection of hadith Imam Ahmad, alhamdulillah, Muslim Imam Humaydi, Muslim Qadi Abi Ya'la, and on and on. So there's many, many musnads. Basically, the book is arranged according, okay, these are all the narration of Abu Bakr Siddiq that's arrived to Imam Ahmad, for example. He'll have all the hadiths that come from Abu Bakr, all the hadiths for Umar, on and on and on. So basically, the hadiths are listed from the Sahabi that he's narrating from, or like the chain goes up to which Sahabi, through which Sahabi, the hadith of Rasulullah Sallam. Or it's a hadith that is a musnad here, the definition of a hadith that is, or it could be any hadith that can be attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, directly or indirectly, but like through a sahabi, or through directly the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like directly attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, connected chain narration, or mutasil marfu', the third category of musnad is that it is directly attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, without any intermediary, without a sahabi's sort of wording. It's a direct hadith of Rasulullah. This is the most strictest form of the hadith. That is a direct hadith statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam attributed to Rasulullah via sahabi. So the action is not coming through the filter of a sahabi. It's narrated through a sahabi, but it's directly attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's clear cut that this is attributed, saying Rasulullah said this or did this without ifs and buts. Means that Rasulullah did this. Said this. Means in our case here, we are talking about the third type, the most strongest type. The opposite of this is given Mursal. And Mursal here has a certain definition, right? Mursal, you might read in other books, means a hadith where the Sahabi is omitted by a tabi'i. But here he's using it in a more general sense that anywhere in the chain, in the beginning, middle, or end, a narrator or narrators are omitted, right? And this definition is criticized, considered not to be accurate. What about a mursal of a Sahabi? A Sahabi that has narrated something about Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that he was not even there. Like the narration of Zul Quran in Bukhari Sharif, narrated by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, who was not even born at the time. So this was not an event that occurred in his lifetime. What's the assumption here is that he narrated from another Sahabi, even though he didn't mention it. This is a mursal, right? Hadith of a Sahabi, as a mursal of a Sahabi. It is also hujjah because a Sahaba radiallahu anhu, omitting another Sahabi does not harm the chain of narration. And all the Sahaba, whether you mention them or not, they are, they are adul upright, and therefore it doesn't affect anything. That's why the mursal of a Sahabi, the mursal of a Sahabi is considered the mursal of a tabi'i, like Sa'id ibn Musayyib, that give example here, are considered like the senior tabi'in like that, whose normal narrations where they mention the Sahabi is always accepted. And he's been thoroughly examined, as mentioned here. So, and he's Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, the most prolific narrator, his son-in-law as well. So he's not, anybody. He's a great imam of tabi'in, probably the most senior tabi'i, like Hassan Basri, him and Uwais Qarni are considered the khayr tabi'in, the best of tabi'in. So therefore, he's not from, he's the best of the second generation of Islam. And because he's from that, and his other narrations are all reliable, he was a person considered reliable. So if he narrates a narration, he was with the Sahaba his whole life. He doesn't mention the Sahabi, he just mentioned Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said. So when he says that, then therefore, if he says that, then it's accepted as well. And he's giving an indication here that some tabi'een are more reliable than others. They're more stronger. Their mursal is long stronger. Finally, this last section I'll read and we'll end here. Reports using indecisive hadith transmission terminology. An'ana, by which one says so-and-so reported from so-and-so and so forth from until the end of the narration enter into grounded reports. That is, they are judged but to be the same. Thus, the hadith related using indecisive terminology, right? Regarding the previous matter, the mursal, other than the mursal of the ghayr al-sahaba, the mursal of the tabi'een, where a tabi'i doesn't mention sahab, is considered a hujjah, considered a proof. So the Hanbalis differ from the Shafi'is in that as well. That a narration where a tabi'i narrates without mentioning a sahabi is considered a hujjah, according to the Hanbalis, as considered as binding evidence, according to the Hanbalis. And this is the last slide. So when the Sheikh reads, it reports from within precise transmission terminology using from or an are included in attributed reports. If the Sheikh reads a report, it is permissible for the narrator to say he narrated to me haddathana and he informed me akhbarna. If the narrator reads a report to the Sheikh, he said he informed me and does not say he narrated to me. If the Sheikh grants him license without reading, he says he granted me license or he informed me by my license ijazah. So when the Sheikh reads, I'll read that again. Indecisive hadith transmission terminology, reporting using indecisive hadith transmission terminology, like anana, by which one says so-and-so reported from so-and-so, and so until enter this is a Musnad narration, right? That is if they're judged to be the same. Thus, hadith relating using indecisive terminology come under the ruling of grounded reports, not using the ruling of expedient reports because the chain's outward appearance is continued. When the Sheikh says, while someone else listens, it is permissible for the transmitter to say he related to me, hadathani, or he informed me, akhbarani. So now we're talking about in a hadith narration, there is a way hadith are transmitted from one generation. So when the chain is given, so when you say the akhbar, he related to me. Because what happens if students took, let's say, from Imam Shafi'i or Imam Ahmed, or when they took their narration from their teachers, they have to say the wording according to this, that they, if they use a certain word, hadathani or akhbarani, right? If they use this word, meaning that he related to me, right? The sheikh is reading his book, like the Muwatta Imam Malik, Imam Malik is reading Muwatta. Someone else is listening, right? He can say hadathani or akhbarani. When he reads the sheikh, the student reads the book, and you see many mashaykh in the haram and other places, they are reading the hadith book in front of the sheikh. And he said, he informed me, but does not say he related to me, right? He says this since the sheikh did not relate to him. Some permitted him to say he related. Some permitted him to say he related to me. The custom of al-hadith, the folk of hadith following this, since the goal is announcing transmission from the sheikh, right? And this is... yeah, so but according to the Hanbalis, this is make it doesn't make it has no effect and bearing on the you know, whether you say hadathana or akhbarana, according for fiqh purposes, it has no bearing on whichever way it's transmitted. Wallahu alam. And then the last point, if the sheikh authorized me without reading the transmitter saying he authorized me or informed me through an authorization, then it's permissible for the according to the Hanbalis, it's permissible to say that the he authorized me, right? He authorized me, so this is fine as well. There is a Dr. Mutlaq in his class, he mentioned about a student who came from Khurasan, from Central Asia, who came to Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, and he said that according to our scholars, the teacher has to read the whole book for it consider me valid for me to transmit your hadith. And Imam Malik said, basically, you know, like, I'm not going to do that. Like, I'm not going to read the whole book, because the general habit was a student reads the whole book and then he licenses him. He gives him ijaza. He gives him permission. And it's a valid transmission from the sheikh of his book, of his collection of hadith. So this Quran Asani student said, no, like, in our area where we're from, this is unacceptable. Academic method, let's say, of transmission. It requires you to teach the whole book and recite the whole book in front of me. And then Imam Malik, then he went to the court, the student went to the court and he said, I paid so much money. I came all the way from Khurasan here and he's refusing to transmit his book to me. And he says that I've got to do it on his terms. And in our place, this is unacceptable. Then he had to go, Imam Malik then had to appear before a judge and had to comply. And then that student had to transmit the whole work to his whole muwatta or his whole hadith chains to that student. He had to read it all, and the student then memorized it or wrote it down like that, and that was considered a valid chain of transmission according to their scholars. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq. Like I said, inshallah, next week is the last session. Inshallah, we'll wrap up with the last few lessons. What's left? Just quickly. Yeah, so qiyas. Prohibition, permissibility, presumption of continuity, the order of precedence in which evidence is cited, the mufti, his petition and emulation, and personal reasoning. So those are the last five, six topics, which will wrap up next week, inshallah. It should take about 2 hours. Bi-idhnillah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After that, I'm traveling. So I want to just wrap up this book, inshallah. Like I said, this is introductory work, just to get the main concepts in and we can start a discussion. And we encourage you to also to study fiqh, usul of fiqh and the related sciences in a deeper way. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq to understanding of this science and tawfiq to practice for his sake. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.